Our Father in heaven, the great, the almighty God, the Lord of glory and majesty, we thank you for this day of worship, and we ask that you will help us to know how to draw near to you, and to grow in our appreciation of you, of who you are, and all that you have done and provided for us. We thank you especially for sending your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be the light of the world and also to die for our sins. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit of God who helps us, who grants us light that we may be able to appreciate your love for us and what the Lord Jesus has gone through on our behalf, that we can respond to you, turn to you in repentance and faith, and become children of God. We thank you for the scriptures that you have provided for us, that through the study of the scriptures, as you grant us insight into the truth by the Spirit of God, we may be able increasingly to understand who you are, your ways, and what you desire and require of us. Father, we pray that this evening, as we seek to understand you, that you may be pleased to grant us true understanding and insight, deepen our appreciation of you, our worship of you, from our hearts, and also the implications for our lives. We commit this time to your hands. We pray that you be pleased to be in our midst, that you protect and keep us, that you not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication or reception of the truth. We entrust this time to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 193rd message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 76th message. The subtopic for today, how we ought to understand, appreciate, and respond to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How we ought to understand, appreciate, and respond to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their respective roles and position. The seventh message, and this, the Lord willing, will be the concluding message and also a summary of this subject. I want to begin with brief remarks on the context and background to our consideration of this subject. In our reflections on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we considered the significance of the cross, a major aspect of which is what God has opened up for us in the new covenant in Christ's blood, and an important aspect of the new covenant in Christ's blood is the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the context of which we considered the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, including the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit-filled life. And I emphasize that this is a very important area for every believer, as well as for church life and the fulfillment of God's purposes, and we need to pay due attention to the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. It was in this context that I mentioned that it is possible to overemphasize and concentrate on the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit in a manner that is not wholesome and not consistent with biblical revelation, especially in the context of neglect and failure to give due attention to the relative role of God the Father and God the Son. This is not just a theoretical issue, because many believers have actually done so And this is a contributing factor to various excesses and negative consequences. I mentioned also that there are those who say that we are living in a dispensation of the Holy Spirit. So the question arises, how should we respond to these issues in a biblical manner? And if there are unwholesome approaches, how do we counter them effectively from a biblical perspective? In this regard, I mentioned that it is important for us to have a wholesome appreciation of the triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the respective roles and position and the implications for our lives. The scriptures is not silent on this subject. There are many, many different passages and verses that helps us to understand, but we need to study and ponder over it. So in this regard, over the years we have sought to appreciate to some degree the Lord Jesus Christ, and also more recently we've spent some time to consider the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But to appreciate the triune God in a wholesome manner, there's a need for us to have a deeper appreciation of the role and position of God the Father. And that's what we've sought to do in the past few messages. So today I want to take just a short while to conclude our consideration of the role and position of God the Father, and then go on to summarize what ought to be our general approach in our walk with God in relation to our response to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the respective roles and position. So just concluding aspects in relation to the role and position of God the Father. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to highlight verses 24 and 28. Verses 24 and 28, but to appreciate these two verses, may be needful for us to read from verse 23 to verse 28. I'll just summarize the gist of it and then read the passage. This passage helps us to appreciate that at the end, the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. And when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God the Father, that God the Father may be all in all. Let's now read from verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. I read verse 23 to indicate that then comes the end, comes after the second coming of Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God, to the God and Father. So the Lord Jesus, after his second coming, at the end he will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Verse 27, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Is the Father putting all things in subjection under the feet of Christ? And he says, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That is, God is accepted, because God is the one who put all things in subjection to Christ. So he is accepted. All things are subjected to Christ, but God the Father is not. God the Father is the one who put all things in subjection to Christ. Then verse 28. And when all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, God the Father putting all things in subjection to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So God the Father subject all things to Christ, but God the Father himself is not subjected to Christ. And when all things are subjected to Christ, then Christ the Son himself will also subject himself to God. God the Father, that God the Father may be all in all. So we see here a very beautiful picture of all things coming under subjection to Christ the Son, and then Christ the Son delivering up the kingdom to God the Father, and Christ himself also subjecting himself to the Father, that God the Father may be all in all. So this is consistent with what we've been considering about the dominant role and position of God the Father. God the Father above all and over all, and the one who rules over all. Finally, I want to look at a few passages in the book of Revelation. We haven't looked at the book of Revelation, our consideration of God the Father, but the main thing I want to communicate and I want to draw attention to that we can appreciate in these passages in the book of Revelation is to appreciate the scenes in heaven. And we see the scenes in heaven is consistent with what we've been considering of the position of God the Father. The expressions of the worship of God primarily directed at God the Father seated on the throne. Though we'll see there's also the presence of God the Son, and praise and worship of God the Son is also appropriate. But primarily, worship directed at God the Father seated on the throne. Let us look at Revelation chapters 4 and 5. I mention these two chapters together because I want to communicate to you, draw attention to the point that these two chapters are a continuation of the same scene, so that we don't read chapter 5 as if it's a different scene. As far as I can see, it's a continuation of the same scene. So I'll read through quickly. As I said, the main thing I want to put across is for us to appreciate the worship in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So it's a scene in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. The scene in heaven, there's a throne, and there's one sitting on the throne. And as we carry on in our reading, you see that it's reasonable to interpret the one sitting on the throne as God the Father. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and the center and around the throne four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." This expression of worship to God seated on the throne. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. So we see here in this scene in heaven, a very primary, major aspect of heaven is the adoration, the worship, the praise, the thanksgiving unto God seated on the throne. Then we carry on and continue, and we see the emergence of the manifestation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1. As I see, it's a continuation. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, born of David, born the Root of David. Is from the tribe of Judah and a descendant of David. Verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." The Lord Jesus, as if slain, is a reference to the cross, the marks of the cross. A lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So we see here the Lord Jesus Christ distinguished from the one sitting on the throne. A reasonable interpretation would be God the Father sitting on the throne and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking from God the Father the book that was sealed. Verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the four elders, and the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, we can see here also the adoration and the worship of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So this makes it very clear, the Lord Jesus, who died and purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 11, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." If our interpretation is accepted, then we see here God the Father sitting on the throne and also the Son of God, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the position of honor, the primary position is that of God the Father and then God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see there's worship of God the Father as well as God the Son. this presentation here, or this scene in heaven, is also consistent with what I've referred to you in earlier messages, on several occasions in other parts of the scriptures in the New Testament. For example, we bear in mind what Stephen saw in his heavenly vision of the glory of God. In that context, we saw how that was a reference to God the Father and the Lord Jesus standing at his right hand. We see this again and again in the scriptures. This you can refer in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. We need not turn to that now. We've looked at it earlier. Stephen saw in the heavenly vision of the glory of God and the Lord Jesus standing at his right hand. The glory of God the Father and the Lord Jesus standing at his right hand. Likewise, we have looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Maybe we just quickly turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. I mentioned that from verse 1, how God spoke long ago in the prophets, in this last day has spoken to us in his Son. Shows to us that it's God the Father speaking to the prophets and now in his Son. And verse 3 elaborates on the Son, the radiance and glory, an exact representation of his nature, that is the nature of God the Father, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, that is the Lord Jesus, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So quite clearly here, the majesty on high is a reference to God the Father. So there's a consistent picture of the centrality of the role and position of God the Father, and then God the Son at the right hand of God the Father. Likewise, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we have looked at this also, how we should fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we have, in our discussion of this verse, saw that it is a reasonable interpretation. The throne of God, that is a reference to God the Father. The various passages, verses, complement one another, support, reinforce one another in the direction of this interpretation. And also, as we see the various aspects of the role of God the Father, what is attributed to him, the one who is above all, over all, through all, and in all, and how the Lord Jesus urges us to concentrate our worship on God the Father, his will, his kingdom. We'll see more of this afterwards in our summary. Now I want to carry on with summarizing what ought to be our general approach in our walk with God in relation to the subject that we are considering, that is our response to God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, their respective roles and position. And I want to summarize what ought to be our general approach in our daily walk with God. And I see this as relevance at all times, every day of our lives. And it's helpful for us to take time to ponder over these. I want to begin by saying that it is important for us to seek to grow in our understanding and appreciation of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can continue to grow in our appreciation and our understanding. The two goes together. We seek to understand, and as we understand, we deepen our appreciation. Appreciation, understanding of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who they are, and their respective roles and ministry, and also how to respond accordingly. What are the implications? God has revealed to us in the scriptures, in many different contexts, in many different passages, because he wants us to understand and then to respond. And there are significant implications. I can only summarize here now, but over the years and the future, we will continue to reflect and to move in this direction. At the very heart of our faith is the understanding of God, and how He has revealed Himself to us, and how He wants us to know Him and to respond to Him. So we need to recognize that in our desire to live out our lives well, to grow well, we must concentrate on understanding and appreciating God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who they are, the respective roles and ministry, and how to respond accordingly. We need to seek to understand the role and position of God the Father seated on His throne in glory, together with our understanding of the role and ministry of God the Son, including His teaching, and especially the significance of His death and resurrection and the implications, and understanding of the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is just a summary. I will elaborate as we carry on. Understanding the role and position of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit provides the basis for us to exercise true faith. As we grow in understanding, if we interpret accurately, they will provide the basis for us to exercise true faith, on the basis of which we can live a triumphant and abundant life. The scriptures reveal to us the way to a triumphant and abundant life, and it hinges on, it flows forth from an appreciation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and especially what God has done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we'll elaborate as we carry on. I want to emphasize that we need to have the proper basis to exercise faith. And we can move in the direction of a triumphant and abundant life, a life that's overcoming the forces of darkness, the world, and the weaknesses of the flesh. The scriptures reveal to us that the way to overcome, the basis, rests on our understanding, appreciation, and the implications of the role of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Lord willing, I intend to consider these areas in subsequent messages immediately following today's message on the significance of the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit, on the basis of which we live an overcoming life. And it is on the basis of our understanding of what God has done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus and the role of the Holy Spirit that we make good progress in our moral and spiritual development. We know that it's crucial during our time on earth, but how do we make good progress? Appreciation, understanding of what has been accomplished on our behalf, learning how to cooperate with the Spirit of God, what God seeks to work in our lives through the Holy Spirit, learning how to walk in the Spirit. This will help us in our moral and spiritual development. It will help us to grow in the quality of our worship. If we understand more of the role and position of God the Father, it will help us to deepen in our worship. If not in our times of worship, we just express worship of God. But if we grow in our understanding of who is God the Father, then we can express our worship of Him in a richer form, based on our knowledge of who He is and what He is doing, as well as the Son and then the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the quality of our prayer life, and in the context of all this, also in relation to the deepening of our experience of fellowship and oneness with the Triune God. If we want to deepen our experience of and fellowship and oneness with the Triune God, we need to deepen in our understanding of Him and His role and implications for our lives. Likewise, effective functioning and our working of church life is very much grounded in appreciation of the Triune God. Similarly, in our desire to contribute something in the direction of the advancement of God's kingdom, I'll elaborate a little bit on this afterwards, but elaboration will still be just brief summary. At this juncture, I want to emphasize that in our daily lives, we should be conscious of and worship the triune God, and conscious of our fellowship with Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true and living God. Although I've emphasized the dominant position of God the Father and worship primary direct God the Father, and there's also a distinction of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we should constantly remember that God is one. There's one God. And in our daily lives, in our worship, as well as our consciousness, we should all the time be conscious of the triune God. Conscious of and worship the triune God. And seek to deepen our fellowship with Him. At the same time, conscious that this triune God, this one God, has revealed Himself to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to maintain both. The consciousness that God is one, and that we worship that one God, but at the same time recognizing that there's a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But with respect to our appreciation of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with respect to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, generally, our primary consciousness, prayer, and worship should be directed at God the Father. So we worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but relative, if in relation to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then our primary consciousness generally, as well as our prayer and worship, should generally be directed at God the Father. We've already seen this in the earlier messages. That's how the Lord Jesus has taught us. I'm now summarizing it. Directed at God the Father with a consciousness of His preeminence and sovereignty. Not just we direct our worship Him, but when we worship Him, let us be conscious of who He is. Consciousness of His preeminence, His dominant position, His sovereignty. That He's the one who sovereignly watches and rules over all. The one who cares for us, who provides for us. The one who is overseeing everything in this universe. The one who is undertaking all that is taking place in the direction of the fulfillment of His purposes. Although we can also say the purposes of God is the purposes of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we have seen in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul attributes the plans and purposes of God primarily to God the Father as the originator, the initiator, the primary one. So there's this consciousness of God the Father watching over, ruling over, caring, providing, overseeing, undertaking, with a direction. In the direction of the fulfillment of His purposes. And so, we need to appreciate, understand how to worship and to pray meaningfully, consistent with the revelation of the Scriptures, and especially what the Lord Jesus Himself has taught us. And we should align our hearts and our primary consciousness, longing, and motivation in that direction. That is being one with God in the same direction. We must align our hearts and our longing and motivation in life. The primary longings and motivations of our lives must be in that direction. The direction of the will and the purposes of God. This is consistent with the spirit of the pattern prayer the Lord Jesus teaches us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That ought to be the spirit of our lives. The longing, that motivation, what consumes us. Always primary consciousness, if in relation to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is God the Father. And this God the Father in heaven. Consciousness of who He is. And deeply concerned about the honor of God and the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. The kingdom of God and the will of God being done in our lives and the lives of others. So we align our hearts in that direction. We seek to work in that direction by the grace of God. in which context we run with endurance the race that is set before us. Not running around on our own, according to our own thinking, setting up our own goals and own race. No. We run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 tells us this. Fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. But we must put them all together, the whole approach. Bearing in mind what I've just mentioned about our consciousness of God the Father and what grips us, we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. That's what the scriptures urges us. And we seek to learn to deepen in our abiding in the Lord Jesus and He in us. The scriptures tells us that if we don't, Lord Jesus Himself tells us, if we don't abide in Him and He in us, we will not be able to accomplish anything. But if we do so, we will bear much fruit. So we fix our eyes on Lord Jesus, abiding in Him and He in us, following His perfect example and teaching. The Lord Jesus has come to this world to be the light of the world. He is the Word of God. There's a lot to that we can, and we can even take many messages to talk about this. I'll just crystallize some of the main aspects. The Lord Jesus coming into this world, there's few major aspects that we must concentrate upon, apart from His death on the cross. We've been reflecting on the significance of it. But apart from that, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world as the light of the world. He has come to this world as the Word of God. And that is, the Word is to communicate. And the Lord Jesus is God's primary message to man. Primary message, communication to man. We saw in Hebrews how God in the times past spoke in many different ways through the prophets, but in these last days through His Son. God's communication to us through His Son is through His teaching, but also through His person. It's very, very important for us to remember. Not just through His teaching, but the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very important. But apart from His teaching, is the Lord Jesus Himself, His person. The person of the Lord Jesus is God's central message to us. Who He is, His life, His attitudes, His ways, His conduct, and also what God seeks to accomplish through Him. What He has done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus. So the scriptures reveal to us, we are very thankful. We must be very thankful how God has preserved for us in the scriptures the gospel so that we can study the Lord Jesus, His person, His teaching, His attitudes, His ways, and to seek to follow His perfect example. But we seek to do all this with reliance on the Holy Spirit, recognizing the role of the Holy Spirit in all this. That is important. Because the Holy Spirit helps us to realize, to attain to all that God intends and has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm sharing with you, what I'm communicating here, all this is not theoretical. It's meant to help us in a practical way in our daily lives. How do we go about in our daily lives, in our response to God? We look to the Spirit of God, provided for us, sent by the Lord for us to help us in our desire to work out, to fulfill the purposes of God. In particular, what God intends for us and has provided for us in Christ, so that we may be conformed to the image of Christ, that Christ may be formed in us. So how do we go about it? As we study the scriptures, more and more we seek to understand who the Lord Jesus is and what He's teaching. But we seek to do so recognizing it's only God who can help us to have true insight. And also, the Spirit of God not only helps us to understand the Lord Jesus, helps us understand His teaching, but also, at the same time, work within our hearts to bring about that change if we are responding positively. As we grow in our understanding of the Lord Jesus, we also move in the direction of our hearts being transformed in the direction of the image of Christ, our minds being renewed in the direction of the mind of Christ, our minds being renewed in the direction that of all that God has revealed to us in the scriptures, of the perspective, the values of God's kingdom, our understanding of things. And all this moves in a direction of being conformed to the image of Christ, in particular the character of Christ, that Christ may be formed in us. The scriptures also tells us, Paul says, Christ lives in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is also working within us, but the Spirit of God comes to help to bring these about, the Lord Jesus being formed within us. So we need to have that consciousness as we read the scriptures, as we listen to messages in our daily lives, as we go through various contexts. God is all the time seeking to bring about, to fulfill His purposes in our lives and through our lives. And so we need to learn to cooperate with God, to seek to understand, appreciate the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit seeking to bring these about within us. And as we do so, we will also manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Paul tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we see the Spirit of God, as He works within us, as Christ is being formed in us, character is being formed, and the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit is being formed. And it's also termed the fruit of the Spirit because it's the Spirit of God at work. But not just the Spirit of God manifesting His qualities in our lives, but more and more these qualities being formed within us. But remember, all this is possible only on the basis of what has been accomplished at the cross. And we'll continue to reflect on that, the Lord willing. Bear in mind also, not just at the personal level, but also together, the corporate level in church life. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit also bring about something very beautiful, meaningful, and powerful in relation to the church, the body of Christ. That the body of Christ may function well and be built up in love, the role of the Holy Spirit is critical, but at the same time is submitted to Christ, the head of the body, and in accordance with God's will and revelation. The scriptures reveal to us God's will, God's pattern for church life, the emphasis, the principles, and so on. So the Spirit of God helps to bring this about as we learn to submit. Look to the Spirit of God to guide us, to empower us, submitted to the Lordship of Christ, seeking to understand what God has revealed to us of how church life ought to function. And this in the context of the personal lives growing. Because if we in our personal lives do not grow, then church life also cannot become really strong. So it moves in the direction that God's will may be fulfilled in our personal lives as well as together in church life. All this according to the guidance and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And this will then move in the direction of our readiness to contribute our part to the advancement of God's kingdom. And this is again in accordance with the will of God the Father, on the basis of what Christ has accomplished at the cross and the power of the risen Christ and the Holy Spirit guiding, empowering us. And this moves in the direction of the glory of God being manifested, the fulfillment of God's purposes, that many may come to salvation and grow unto maturity in Christ. And this leads to the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God. We've noted that in Paul's writings. So it's helpful for us to bear in mind these various aspects and ponder over them, so that in our lives it will not just be bits and pieces. There is a direction, and we can see more clearly the total picture and how the various parts fit in together. In relation to the issue of to whom we address our prayers, I'll just summarize it here, that it is not wrong to address our prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can address our prayers to the Lord Jesus, For example, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Now, this is a context where Stephen was being stoned to death. And just before he died, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, even while they were stoning him, he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's prayer to the Lord Jesus. So it is not wrong to address our prayer to the Lord Jesus because he is God. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is God. It's not wrong to address our prayer to the Lord Jesus or to the Holy Spirit, but generally our prayer should be addressed to God the Father. The Lord Jesus himself has taught us to pray in this way, "Our Father who art in heaven." We looked at various examples in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, by his example, we see in Acts and so on. So generally, prayer should be addressed to God the Father, but it's not wrong to pray to the Lord Jesus and also the Holy Spirit. Over the years, in different contexts, at different times, we may emphasize the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, we may emphasize the role and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in more recent times, I've been emphasizing the role and position of God the Father. But it's important for us to reconcile the various emphases together, otherwise there may be a contradiction. For example, in the earlier message, I did refer to the preeminence of Christ in Colossians chapter 1. In the past few messages, we have seen the dominant position, the preeminence of the role and position of God the Father. And yet in the scriptures, we also see how Paul has taught us the preeminence of Christ in Colossians chapter 1. So how do we reconcile these? Is Christ, God the Son, preeminent? Or is it God the Father who is preeminent? Or both are preeminent? How do we understand and reconcile Paul's teaching of the preeminence of Christ in Colossians 1? Just quickly, let us turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 from verse 13 tells us how God has delivered us from the darkness, from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Then an elaboration of the Son, God the Son, in whom your redemption, forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created. All things have been created by him and for him. At end of verse 16. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to a first place in everything. This is a passage that is often referred to emphasize the preeminence of Christ, and rightly so. This passage emphasizes the preeminence of Christ. But how do we reconcile this with the preeminence of God the Father? This passage, to reconcile this with the preeminent position of God the Father, because as we study the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, then the past few messages have shown us very clearly that the preeminent position is God the Father. In relation to God the Father and God the Son, the one who is preeminent is the Father, not the Son. So here is talking about the preeminence of the Son relative to all else. Relative to all other things. Christ is preeminent. This passage emphasizes the preeminence of Christ in relation to all else, all creation, but not relative to God the Father. He is talking about Christ in comparison with all else. He is preeminent, his first place in relation to all else, all creation, but not relative to God the Father. Likewise, let us quickly look at Paul's testimony of the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 1. verses 20 and 21. Paul tells us here, "With all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." These are familiar words to us, very rich in meaning. And here, it communicates to us what we ought to be preoccupied with in our lives. The exaltation of Christ in our lives, and our primary consciousness, focus, concentration in life ought to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, how do you reconcile this with what we've seen in relation to what the Lord Jesus himself has taught us, what ought to be our primary consciousness and focus and exaltation and so on, is God the Father. The primary consciousness of God the Father, the exaltation of God the Father, his name, his honor, and so on. Again here, to reconcile the various elements of truth together, what Paul is trying to communicate to us here is that we ought to constantly exalt Christ in our lives, and that is correct. We must constantly seek to exalt Christ in our lives, and also our primary consciousness, focus, concentration on Christ, who should mean everything to us. For to me to live is Christ. He should mean everything to us. Again, it is relative to all else, but not relative to God the Father. Relative to all else, as we seek to live on this earth, we should not be distracted by other things, drawn away our primary consciousness on other things. Our primary consciousness, focus, concentration should be on the Lord Jesus Christ, relative to all else, but not relative to God the Father. The Lord Jesus himself teaches us our primary consciousness should be of God the Father, and he himself, during his earthly ministry, was constantly referring to the Father. And he sought to live a life pleasing to the Father, and he was constantly referring to the Father. You can read through this in the Gospels for yourself. So to summarize then, the relative positions of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us take note that the order is God the Father, then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. The order is God the Father, then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. Not any other order. It is not arbitrary. There's only one order. God the Father, then God the Son, then God the Holy Spirit. Not any other order. For example, it's not God the Son, then God the Father, then God the Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Spirit, then God the Father, then God the Son. And so on. You can, although there are only three persons in the one God, there are many different ways of arranging the order. But only one order is correct. God the Father, then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. This is consistent with the order expressed by the Lord Jesus in his instructions to his disciples. We look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And this is consistent with what we have been considering in the past few messages. We look at Matthew chapter 28. The Lord Jesus, after his death and resurrection, these are key words that he spoke to the disciples, beginning from verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That is the order. The Father, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the one who has sent the Son into this world. the fullness of time God sent forth His Son. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4, we've seen. John chapter 3 verse 16, how God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. The Holy Spirit has come to this world to glorify God the Son, and especially after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've seen this in the earlier message. The Holy Spirit glorifies God the Son, who was sent into this world by God the Father, and God the Son has come to this world to do the will of the Father, glorifying God the Father by accomplishing the work which God the Father had given Him to do. John chapter 17 verse 4. The role and ministry of the Holy Spirit complements that of Christ the Son, and in the direction of the completion of the purposes for which God the Son came into this world. The role and ministry of the Holy Spirit complements that of Christ the Son, and in the direction of the completion of the purposes for which God the Son came to this world, on the basis of and building on what was accomplished at the cross. On the basis of and building on what was accomplished at the cross. There's a gist of it. A very beautiful picture. God sending His only begotten Son into this world. The Lord Jesus coming to this world as the light of the world. He taught, He lived, and He died on the cross, rose again from the dead, exalted on high, the Holy Spirit being poured forth, and now the Holy Spirit complements the work of Christ on the cross in the same direction, the direction of the completion of the purposes for which God the Father sent the Son into the world. The Holy Spirit seeks to bring it into completion. The cross, what took place at the cross, has been accomplished and fulfilled and finished. Christ says, it is finished. But the purposes of God are not yet finished. The purposes for which Christ came to this world has not been completed. What was accomplished at the cross is part of it. A very, very major part. You can say the most important part, if you want to put it that way. There are different ways of looking at it and putting it. But definitely the cross. What took place at the cross is of utmost importance and foundational to the fulfillment of God's purposes. But what took place at the cross didn't complete it. The Holy Spirit was poured forth, coming to this world, to bring it into completion by working the hearts and minds of men to help us to appreciate what was accomplished at the cross, so that we can benefit from it. We can turn to God in repentance and faith and benefit from what was accomplished at the cross. And not only that, to then baptize believers into the body of Christ, and then church life, our working of church life, and then that moves in the direction of fulfillment of God's purposes. But in the meantime, bear in mind, even as the Spirit of God is at work, Christ, the risen Christ, continues to be at work in our lives. His work was not completed at the cross, and that's all that there is to it, and all the rest left to the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God, His role and ministry is very important. We need to appreciate, but we must understand and appreciate the role of the Holy Spirit in the direction of the exaltation of Christ, which moves in the direction of the glorifying and exaltation of God the Father. If we appreciate these things properly, we'll find that it is very helpful, wholesome, balanced, and safeguard against various excesses. I mentioned just now that one concern which has far-reaching implications in church history, and especially in our generation, the old emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit, the charismatic movement with its various excesses and problems, is the overemphasis on the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Though the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit is very important, but when there's overemphasis, then it can lead to many problems. The relative position of God the Father, God the Son is not properly appreciated. Here I'm talking about not only the teaching, but also the consciousness, the emphasis in the lives of believers, and also as believers seek to work out in church life. So that instead of a very strong emphasis and over concentration on the gifts of the Spirit, as well as the supernatural aspects of the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals, preoccupation, overemphasis on spiritual experiences without a proper sense of direction, it can lead to many problems. But when there is a proper appreciation of the role of the Holy Spirit, what He's seeking to accomplish, and a concentration on the Lord Jesus, the cross, and the purposes of the cross, and how the Holy Spirit has come to complete what Christ has already accomplished at the cross, and what is in the heart of God, what God is really concerned about. When we begin to understand, appreciate these things, then the work of the Holy Spirit takes place in the proper context. The Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit, when we know how to appreciate His role in ministry, we can emphasize it very strongly. That is all right, but within the biblical framework. But once it is out of the biblical framework, then it can lead to many problems, and the powers of darkness have many opportunities to work, to deceive, to lead astray, because there's a tendency to wrong emphasis and concentration on experiences rather than a proper appreciation of what God the Father is seeking to do, a proper appreciation and worship of God the Father, the exaltation of Christ, and seeking to look to the Spirit of God to help us to fulfill what is in the heart of God rather than just spiritual experiences in themselves. Concluding remarks. First of all, some concluding remarks on how we ought to respond to the view that we are living in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. In the earlier message, I mentioned this view, and I've already made some comments. I'll now just make some concluding remarks in the light of our consideration of the roles and position of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in particular the role of God the Father. Rather than viewing the Old Testament period as dispensation of God the Father and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus as the dispensation of God the Son, and from the period of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 as the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, this has been a view put forward and many have found this attractive, and it is understandable how people may come to this position, because we look at the Old Testament, the role of God the Son is very difficult to recognize. But when you come to the period of the Gospels, then the role of the Lord Jesus is very clear and prominent. Likewise, from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it can be viewed as very prominent, the role of the Holy Spirit. But it's not so helpful to view, not so helpful nor accurate to view the realities in this way. Rather, more accurate, helpful, and meaningful to appreciate the realities of God's revelation, the scriptures, and also salvation history as follows. I'll divide into two main points. The first point is the principle of progressive revelation. From the Old Testament to the New Testament times. In relation to progressive revelation, the first aspect, 1a, it is now clearer. that the one true God whom we ought to worship, love and serve with all our hearts, soul, mind and strength is the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, is now clearer. In the Old Testament times, not so clear that it's a triune God. But now, with the completion of the New Testament, with the coming of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is now clear that it's the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So progressive revelation is one aspect of it. 1b, the other aspect that's clearer, is the respective roles, ministry and position of God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. This is also now clearer, progressive revelation. In the past, the respective roles and position are not so clear, but today it is clearer. From the Old Testament to New Testament times, after the New Testament times, is clearer, now more clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. Second point, the first point is progressive revelation. The second point is that there are differences between the Old Testament period and the New Testament period and thereafter. You see, the first point says progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is can be what was already true in the Old Testament but not so clear. For example, the triune God. Triune God was already there in the Old Testament. There's no change. The triune God is a triune God. The Old Testament and New Testament is the same triune God. But the Old Testament not so clear, now today clearer. But in addition to the fact that it's now is clearer in the New Testament, the second point I want to communicate is that there are differences between the Old Testament period and the New Testament period and thereafter until today and what is yet to come tomorrow. Differences, I want to highlight two main aspects. They are different. First aspect, 2a, is the incarnation of the Logos, the Word, the Son of God, with important implications. Prior to the New Testament, there was no incarnation, although there was a triune God. But in the New Testament period, John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation of the Logos. The Word became flesh, the God-man. God the Son came to this world as the God-man sent by the Father, and He dwelt among us, lived among us, amongst men, taught, and finally died on the cross. And we see there the very, very central event of the cross, very significant, and it's crucial that it is the God-man. As man, He identifies with man. As man, He could die on behalf of man. But it's only because it's God that the infinite value of His death can and is sufficient to pay the penalty, to bear the punishment of the sins of all mankind. Also, the Lord Jesus being God. It's not just a man dying for us, but the God-man, God Himself, was suffering for us on the cross, because the God-man is one person. God suffering in the Lord Jesus for the sins of men. And then the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation. And after the exaltation, the Lord Jesus remains the God-man. It was not just during the time on earth, but even after His ascension, exaltation, even now, He is still the God-man. So something has taken place that's different. The incarnation. You can see this in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31. Paul preaching to in Athens. He says, Therefore, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So God the Father, having looked at the times of ignorance, declaring that all should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. You will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So this is clearly a reference to Lord Jesus, here referred to as a man. And he will judge the world through this man. So the Lord Jesus continues to be a man, the God-man. He is God as well as man. And we are probably familiar with the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He who is our mediator is the man. He is also God. He remains a man. The second significant difference between the Old Testament period and the New Testament and thereafter, to be, is in relation to the Holy Spirit. There's an important difference in the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit before and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit recorded in Acts 2. I've mentioned this in an earlier message. There's a difference. God did promise in the Old Testament times about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. John says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. After the death, resurrection, glorification of Christ, Acts 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now the feasibility and the availability of the Holy Spirit to fill and empower all true believers. Not true in the Old Testament times, but true now. It is not only feasible, it is now the will of God that all true believers be baptized and filled with the Spirit and continually walk in the Spirit in the context of consecration and faith. The way is now open for the Holy Spirit to work deeply in and through the lives of believers at the personal level and together in church life. And the expression and working of body life continually guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit in the direction of an overcoming life, bearing in mind, is on the basis of what was accomplished at the cross. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was not working during Old Testament times. We've considered this in an earlier message. The Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament times. But today is different. There is a difference. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it is now God's will and intention for all of us to be filled with the Spirit. It's feasible in the context of consecration and faith. And also the way God desires the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of individuals as well as together in church life. There's a difference. So as I mentioned, I see this is a more accurate and helpful and meaningful way to appreciate what God has revealed to us in the scriptures and also the reality of God at work. Not so much that from Acts 2 onwards, there is a dispensation of the Holy Spirit, as if now it's primarily the Holy Spirit. No. The dominant position of God the Father remains. The centrality of the work of Christ remains. The mystery, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, Christ is God's solution to the problems of men and the fulfillment of God's purposes. Yes, the work of the Holy Spirit is very important, but in its context, within the biblical framework. The Old Testament times also, we shouldn't just regard it as a dispensation of God the Father. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit was also at work. Likewise, during the life and ministry of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, God the Father was very much in the picture. Likewise, the work of the Holy Spirit. But it is true, Old Testament times to New Testament times, there's one aspect that's different, is the revelation, progressive revelation. We're not so clear in Old Testament times about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, New Testament times, we are now clearer. Old Testament times, the role, ministry, the respective roles, ministry, and position of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not so clear in the Old Testament times, now clearer. And especially in the light of the difference in the New Testament in relation to the Incarnation, as well as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So, the role and ministry of God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there is a difference compared to Old Testament times. As I come to the end of our consideration of this subject, I want to emphasize that God has revealed to us in the scriptures the respective roles and ministry of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for a purpose. He has revealed. It is not silent. The scriptures is not silent, and there is a reason, or various reasons, if you want to put it that way. God has revealed to us in the scriptures because He wants us to recognize and appreciate their respective roles and position and their significance and implications for our lives. And it's important for us to seek to appreciate these because it will help us to learn how to worship and relate with the triune God and how to exercise faith grounded in truth. An accurate, wholesome understanding and appreciation of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the respective roles and position, can help us towards a richer and more wholesome and more balanced life of worship, growth, and service, and can also help safeguard us from an unbalanced overemphasis on the role and position of God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. The danger seems to be more on overemphasis on God the Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned just now, in particular, the excesses and dangers of overemphasis on the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially an issue in our generation. What we've been considering of the biblical emphasis and approach is important and relevant, not only for individual believers, but also for church life. And God's children, we depart and deviate from the biblical balance and emphasis, do so to our loss and also to our own detriment. At a personal level, if we deviate at the personal level, we will suffer loss and detriment. Church life, if the emphasis deviates from the biblical presentation, then there will be loss as well as detriment to outworking of church life. I want to state quite plainly that it is right to emphasize the importance and significance of the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But let us make sure we emphasize within the biblical framework, and especially in relation to the role of the Holy Spirit relative to God the Son and God the Father. Within the biblical framework, it is correct to emphasize the importance of the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, it is also right to emphasize the significance of the role and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. The scriptures does emphasize, and it is right for us to emphasize, but again, we must do so within the biblical framework, and in particular, His role and position relative to God the Father, so that He doesn't become preeminent even relative to the Father. It is helpful and important to appreciate the strong biblical thrust of the dominant role and position of God the Father and respond accordingly. And hopefully the past few messages has helped us in that direction, including our consideration of the proposition. Remember, mentioned the observation that in the scriptures reference to God. is generally a reference to God the Father or emphasis on God the Father, because at times it can be a reference to the triune God or God the Father as a representation of the triune God. Although it took us time to consider the proposition, if we recognize, if we are in agreement that it is sound biblically, then straight away it can help us to appreciate the strong dominant role and position of God the Father, because there are so many references to God in the scriptures, and not only that, there is also the long-term helpfulness in our growing appreciation of the role and position of God the Father as we continue to read the scriptures for ourselves, as we come across these various references to God, and as we reflect on them. So let us recognize the importance of appreciation of God as the primary issue of our lives, that there's one God whom we worship, love, and serve. But this one God has revealed himself to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, together with their respective roles and position. And the scriptures quite clearly reveal to us in a way whereby it shows to us that God doesn't want us to mix up the roles and position of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The scriptures in its revelation doesn't mix up. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Word became flesh, the incarnation, he is the one who died on the cross, and that is never attributed to the Father nor to the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is never mixed up with the Holy Spirit. Similarly, God the Father is never mixed up with God the Son. And if we properly appreciate God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as the scriptures reveal to us, it can help us significantly in a balanced worship of God in our daily lives. On the one hand, the scriptures, there is the objective revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in the scriptures. The writer of the Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And that's very important, because there's an objective reality there. We look to the Holy Spirit to work within our hearts to help us to be conformed to the image of Christ. But if we do not sufficiently appreciate and concentrate on the person of the Lord Jesus, but instead continually concentrate on the Holy Spirit, then quite easily we can become deceived, because there can be various spiritual experiences that we go through which may be of the evil one. But as we concentrate on objective realities revealed to us in the scriptures, this can be a helpful, important safeguard. So one of the ways in which God has helped us is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and character, and how God wants us to be conformed to his character as a primary thing in our lives. The other is the scriptures that God has given to us. There's also objective reality that we can study, consider, discuss, not just experiences. Likewise, when we understand how to worship God the Father, the scriptures reveal to us the transcendent position of God the Father, seated in glory on his throne in heaven. If we just concentrate on the Holy Spirit as our primary consciousness, there's a danger that we may become rather inward-looking, continually trying to understand what the Holy Spirit is doing, speaking to us, doing in us, and so on. But when there is that primary consciousness of God the Father seated on the throne, at the same time also recognizing what the Spirit of God is trying to do in us, and our eyes also fixed on the Lord Jesus as an objective reality, bearing in mind also the objective truths revealed to us in the scriptures. This is a brief summary. Then it is very helpful for us in a more balanced approach to life of worship, of growth, development, and of service. Yes, we need to seek to understand what God is seeking to do in our hearts. But we mustn't become introspective and inward looking and become rather subjective. The evil one can easily deceive us. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father who art in heaven. And one aspect of that is helpful is constantly our recognition of God the Father seated on His throne in glory in heaven. That is a counterbalance to just being inward looking, introspective, looking to God the Father as the one who watches over us, who cares for us, who provides for us, who undertakes for us. Likewise, our worship of the risen Christ. What is done and accomplished for us on the cross, these are objective realities. And what is the purpose of the cross? We are also concentrating on the purposes of God, the will of God the Father. There are objective truths that the scriptures has revealed to us about what is in the heart of God, not just something subjective within us that we experience or what we are inclined towards. I will stop here and leave the rest for your own reflections. And may the Lord continue to help us to grow in our understanding and appreciation of Him and how He intends us to respond to Him, that His purposes may be fulfilled in us, in our personal lives, and also together in church life, consistent with the emphasis and the approach revealed in the scriptures. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on the fact that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the will of God. That the Lord Jesus, or rather the Son of God, be sent into this world to die for our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to bear the punishment due to us, to undergo the intense agony, that today we can gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we know we can rejoice because Christ not only died but rose again from the dead, has ascended on high, and has been exalted far above all principalities and powers and above every name that is named. Let us now draw near around the table of the Lord, asking the Spirit of God to help us to appreciate God in a deeper way, to also search our hearts, whether there be anything within us that is displeasing to God, wrong attitudes, wrong spirit, wrong desires. Let us put right our lives before God, that we may not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship You. We thank You, Father, that You have revealed Yourself to us. We acknowledge that we do not fully comprehend the very being and essence of God. But we do know that You revealed Yourself to us in the scriptures. And we know that what You revealed to us is intended for us. and there's much significance in a growing appreciation of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the respective roles and position. And we ask that you will help us to grow an understanding, appreciation of God, and how to respond accordingly in our personal lives, and also as we seek to work out together in church life. Help us not to be deceived by the evil one. Help us that our lives may be grounded in truth. And Father, we also realize that all the understanding will not be of any value unless our hearts are prepared to be aligned with the truth that we have come to recognize. And so we ask that you will continue to help each one of us to grow in our love for you, our commitment to you. Increasingly, you may have the freedom to work in us and through us. Thank you for the Lord's Supper that we can partake together. We know this is possible because God the Father was willing, prepared to send his only begotten Son to this world. And the Lord Jesus was willing to bear our sins on the cross, to bear the punishment due to us. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the cross, for the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Christ, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and all that God intends for us and his eternal purpose. Thank you for the Lord's Supper. We ask for your blessings and the bread and wine. We ask that you will help us to partake not in an unworthy manner. And even now we ask that you will wash away our sins. Help us to put right all that needs to be put right. Help us to deepen our love for you, our appreciation of you, our commitment to you. For all this we ask and pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, Amen.